Folks, last night, my wife and I was a belated Christmas party at Carson Mansion. Anybody ever been in the Carson Mansion before? Wow, it's incredible. Just the carved old growth redwood. It was beautiful. I'd never been in there before. You know, it was a nice experience. It's nice to spend time with family and friends, you know, and thank God for that gift, you know. And I think that sometimes we take it so for granted, you know. I mean, how many of us have had loved ones that we wish that we had spent more time with that went on to be with the Lord, you know. And so it's important for us to make the most of every opportunity we have, especially sharing our faith with those that don't know the Lord, you know. So we want to encourage you today, as you leave here, to have a renewed commitment to share your faith, especially with your loved ones. You know, what's the worst they're going to do? You know, they might mock you, they might make fun of you, might call you a name or something like that. But I doubt very much that you're going to suffer like the Lord says, you've not suffered yet unto blood, you know. And I think about how that, you know, I want to be able to stand before God and just simply, you know, Lord, I tried, you know. And I hope that the efforts that we make in doing that and just trying will yield a fruit. How many of you know that God has called you to be fruitful here? And part of that fruitfulness is sharing the gospel message. His word is a seed, and he expects it to take root and to grow into something that gives him pleasure and gives him that something that he's pleased with. And I tell you what God is pleased with. The Bible says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so as God's servants, as his people, we need to make sure that we're doing everything that we can to make sure that that is accomplished in the calling that he's put upon our lives. Amen? So today, as we look at the book of John, we're going to take a look at John here, John the Baptist, in the book of John, who was such a servant as that, you know, who did everything that he could to make sure that his light so shined before men that it brought glory to the Lord. And we're going to be picking up our thought in verse 29 of chapter 1 today, and we're going to read through verse 30. John chapter 1, 29 through 30. I'll give you a moment to turn there. You can follow along on the screen with us there. It says, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, for some reason, the scriptures I printed out in the book of John, I printed out in the King James Version. So it may be up on the screen in the New King James Version, but you'll get the gist as we go on here. So anyway, before we get started with this, let's go ahead and ask Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Father, behold, let today be the day of salvation, Lord. We thank you that we can come in and that we can hear your truth. We pray that your anointing right now, your spirit, fall upon Pastor Terry as he reads from the book of John and other places. Father, we thank you for our families. We thank you for our time that we can come in and just to be intimate with you. And we thank you for what you're about to do in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. And so as we look at verse 30, John's response to seeing Jesus come towards him, he says, This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, what is this talking about? It's talking about that God had a plan before the foundation of the world to bring his Son into this world for the very purpose of giving his life for our sins. And it really started, you know, with the progenitor of the Jewish faith, the father of, it was called the father of faith, or the friend of God, Abraham. God told Abraham, go and take your son Isaac up to the top of Mount Moriah And when you get there, I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me. Now, again, the only sacrifice, human sacrifice, that God has ever accepted was that of his son, and only of his son. But this was a test for Abraham. God had already promised Abraham that he would make a great nation of his son. And when God told him to do this, when he told him to go up there, you got to think he was devastated. And I'm sure there was a horrible inner turmoil within him. And maybe he wrestled with the fact, should I obey God or not? But Abraham believed what God had told him. I'm going to make your son a great nation. And we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So what does that mean, in a figurative sense? Well, I personally believe that what Abraham did there in receiving him up after God says, you know, no, don't do that, you know, is a type and a shadow of what God did with his son and what he would accomplish. Now, you got to think about Isaac and Abraham as they ascended up on that mountain. I mean, you think about the conversation that they had. Let's look. Go ahead and read Genesis chapter 22, verse 6 through 14, and listen to that conversation. And so Abraham took the wood and of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. This is a type and a shadow, a picture of the wood of the cross. And he took fire in his hand and a knife, and two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, and this is so prophetic, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. And they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by the thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is this day. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Called Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. He will provide. What did he provide? He provided an atonement. He provided a lamb. Notice that Abraham found a ram caught in the thicket. And I think that is important because that's not the lamb that he was talking about earlier. He's talking about the lamb that was to come in the person of his son, Jesus, of God's son, Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is John, as God's witness and as his spokesperson, declaring plainly who this lamb is. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we hear 10,000 angels declaring Jesus is the Lamb of God. And because he is the Lamb of God, he is worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise, because only he could take away the sins of the world. No one else could ever do that, because he was every bit man, but he was every bit God as well. In Revelation chapter 5, I want to read the whole chapter because I think it's real pertinent. Here in chapter 5, verse 1 through 14, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This is John. in the Revelator, and he's seeing a picture in heaven after everything's said and done. He says, and then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loosen his seals? Now, as we've said before, this represents the title deed to the earth. Okay? And there's only one. And it says, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And it says, and so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look in it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, and having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, every blood. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and behold, the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. I think it's a heap of angels, don't you? And they're saying with a loud voice, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessings and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down to worship him who lives forever and ever. You know, the Bible says every knee, I don't care who you are, those who curse God today, those who reject God, those who say they don't believe, one day will bow the knee and they will say, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There be no denying of it. So the message of the Lamb of God, as we see in the Scripture, it grows wider and it grows more prominent, you know, and as you travel through the Scriptures, you see how it encompasses more and more people. And, you know, I think it's interesting, like, for example, you start off in the very beginning in the book of Genesis, you see Abel. Abel brought an acceptable sacrifice. He brought a lamb as an offering for him as an individual, maybe for his family. In the book of Exodus, you see that each household was to sacrifice a lamb, a firstling of the flock, without blemish, which is a picture, a type, a shadow of Christ. And in this, we see that this lamb, again, was offered for their whole family. In Leviticus, when the people of Israel were instructed to sacrifice a lamb, we see that it was offered for the nation as a whole. But here we see John the Baptist, identifies Jesus as that lamb that Abraham spoke of way back on Mount Moriah. He is the lamb who is God our provider, who takes away the sins of the world. Thanks be to God that the fact that the Lamb of God, Jehovah Jireh, God who provides, came and took away our sins, because we would have no hope. Then John reiterates his statement in verse 15, referring to the eternal nature of Jesus and the fact that Jesus has always been a part of God's eternal plan. He is God from the beginning. Revelation 13 and 8, when it talks about this man of sin, this Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, he's going to cause people to worship him. The Bible says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The question for you here this morning, is your name written in the book of life? Honestly, I believe that everyone's name is written in the book of life. The question is, will it remain there? And the reason I say that, in the book of Revelation it says that if you again have that faith and believe, it says, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, I will not blot out your name. So you see, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. He says, it says in the book of 1 John, he's the propitiation for our sins, but not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. He is Jehovah Jireh, God the provider for the whole world. But you have to accept it, you see. You have to receive it. A gift's not a gift unless it's received, right? So verse 31, it says, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. Now this is kind of interesting. What's the deal about baptism, you know, anyway? In baptism and water. Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, when a priest was washed with water, it was, especially in the beginning when he became a priest, he was washed with water. It was a ceremonial cleansing. In the book of Leviticus chapter 8, verse 1 through 6, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull, and the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is what the Lord has commanded to be done. Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. The water is a type and a shadow, a picture of the Word of God. The Bible says we are washed with the washing of the water of the Word. When Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, they didn't understand what he was doing. They assumed, you know, he was assuming the role of a servant, which is true, but there's a deeper meaning behind it. He said, if you don't allow me to wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. You see, we have to be washed and cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. And the Bible tells us that we also are a priesthood. And as his priesthood, we need to be washed with water. Amen? In 1 Peter 2 and 9 it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may listen, like John the Baptist, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And we see that Jesus, through his baptism, he was washed with water as well, because he had to be made like us in every point and every way in order that he might identify with us and that he might be an example for us. And then verse 32 of John, chapter 1, through verse 34, it says, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and I bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, here's something that, again, you may not think about very often, but it's something that's very important for believers to think about. Up until this point, again, apart from his birth, that was certainly miraculous, there's no record of the miraculous in the life of Jesus. And contrary to a lot of tradition passed on, for example, by the Catholic Church, things that happen after, you know, long after the fact, things that they record, there's no record. Matter of fact, the first recorded miracle that they really talk about is at the wedding of Cana. But the important point I want to make here is the fact that it wasn't until the Spirit descended upon him that he was miraculously empowered for the ministry. So you see, Jesus didn't perform miracles simply because he was God. And then how do we know that? How do we know that he didn't do it? Because he was God, but why didn't he do it? What did he do to the miracles? Because he had to be just like us, you see. He was the babe of Bethlehem, and he assumed humanity. But the Bible tells us he laid all of that, being God, down for a time. In Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Every miracle Jesus did was based upon his dependency of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the Father. And when you realize that Jesus emptied himself of all the prerogatives and powers he had as God, and that he became just like you and I, yet without sin, then you begin to see more clearly that he's not only our Savior, but again, he is our great example of the one who walked in the power of the Spirit. You know, the Bible tells us, says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Again, when you realize that, you realize the same power that came upon Jesus and which he relied upon is the same power that he has empowered you and I with if you will receive it and if you will walk in it. Jesus himself said, "Greater works are you going to do." Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? That's the question. He's the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. Now, I know a lot of you say, "Well, I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You received that at salvation, right?" Well, yes, you received the Holy Spirit at salvation, but has the Holy Ghost come upon you as he did his disciples at Pentecost to empower you for greater service? One of the best examples I ever heard of what we're talking about here, Brother Horton used to share how that when you get saved, you have the Holy Spirit. You can't be born again except by the Spirit of God. That's like going down and taking a drink of the Mad River. But being baptized in the Spirit is like going down and submerging yourself in the Mad River. Amen? And so I believe every believer needs his or her own personal Pentecost, where they know through that experience that they are empowered for God's service. Something happens. Something enables you supernaturally to be able to do what you could not do before. It's like I look at these kids at this big revival there in Asbury College. These kids are getting baptized in the Spirit, and they're being endued with power. You can receive the same thing here today. Wonder, how does that happen? Simply by asking and believing that you'll receive it. If you don't believe you're going to receive it, you won't receive it. But if you'll open your heart and ask God to give it to you, he'll give it to you. Matthew 7, verse 11 says very clearly, "If you then, being evil," how you like that? God says you guys are evil. Is he right? Yeah. "Know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things, to those who ask him?" Ask for the Holy Spirit. And ask with the realization that his purpose is not to give you a spiritual high. And I don't know why people seem to think that. Or to give you spiritual goosebumps. That's not what the Holy Spirit empowerment is for. but it's so that you might have a powerful witness like John the Baptist, that you might also be like a one like John the Baptist, who is a voice crying out in the wilderness. We cry out into the wilderness of this world, drawing people to Jesus. Verses 35 through 37 of John chapter 1 says, again the next day after John stood, two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Folks, I want you to see this, because this is what God's called us to do. He's called us to say, Behold the Lamb of God to people. So that like these disciples, they'll follow Jesus. As the disciples of John are directed by John to shift their allegiance to Jesus Christ, again, we see that his purpose of preaching was not to draw people after himself, but to push people to Jesus. And such needs to be the purpose of our service here as well. Whenever men and women get their eyes upon a preacher, upon a denomination or anything like that, you're heading in the wrong direction. Your intent should always be to nudge people closer to the Lord. And I believe the enemy squeals with glee whenever he can get people focused on anything else other than the Lord. And the Apostle Paul was so concerned about the fact that there would be people who would draw people after themselves that he told the elders of Ephesus that they needed to be warned about the fact that there were people like this who were like wolves. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31, Therefore take heed to yourselves to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from amongst yourselves, men will arise up, speaking perverse things. This is within a church. To draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul again was so concerned about this that he warned the Corinthian church about being turned away from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, he said, Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, for indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes and preaches another Jesus whom you've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Well, I mean, think about what he's saying here. He's saying, if somebody comes and preaches another Jesus, somebody comes and preaches a different spirit, you guys are probably going to accept it. Because you're not staying with your eyes focused upon the one you should be focused upon. Jesus and Jesus alone. And so, back in John chapter 1, verse 38, it says, Then Jesus turned, and he saw them following, and he saith unto them, What seek ye? And they said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Or where are you staying? And you know, as I was looking and studying this, I was thinking about it, the fact that it's interesting that the very first words Jesus uttered in public ministry here is, What seek ye? What's the relevance behind that? Again, and I think the disciples, they just simply didn't know how to answer Jesus' question, so they answered a question with a question, Where are you staying? Most of us come into the faith having a God-shaped void within us, not understanding where or what it is. But the Lord comes and he says, What seek ye? And when we say, It's you, that's what we're looking for. That's when he gives us the revelation and the understanding of where he dwells. Amen. In time we find out what we're really seeking, the only thing that we're really seeking is him. In 2 Corinthians 1 and 20, Paul declares this, "For all the promises of God are in him." I want to say that again. All the promises of God are in him, Jesus. All the promises of God are in him are yes, and in him are amen to the glory of God through us. In other words, all the promises of God are all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. And we find out, like the disciples, that it's the Lord himself that we're really craving, and only the Lord. And we all want to know him more as a result of that. And like I said, in him we find all the promises of God are fulfilled. In verse 39 it says, in John chapter 1, "He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and they saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. And it was about the 10th hour." What's the significance of that? Jesus didn't give them directions on how to get there. Basically, he said, "Follow me. Follow me, and I'll show you." And so radically was their lives changed that they never left the Lord. They stayed with him. At this time, there was a place where he had several disciples who were following him, but it was the 12 that he depended upon the most. Jesus had a hard saying. He said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me." And of course, he was speaking in allegorical terms. He wasn't speaking literally, but they didn't know that or understand that. And the disciples, though, they were determined to stay with Jesus. In John 60, chapter 6, verse 67 through 69, then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away also," basically? But Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they were with him constantly. They were with him continually. They were intimate in fellowship with him. Nothing else would do. And they would all grow to know what their meaning and what their purpose in life was, and that it was all found in him. And their purpose was to point others to him. Verse 40 through 42 in John chapter 1 says, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And we brought him to Jesus, and he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." I kind of found it interesting as I was looking at this, to especially looking at the different characters of these disciples. One thing's for sure, once you spend time with Jesus, again, you're going to find out soon that you're no longer the same. Your life changes. You're going to be different. And throughout Scripture, Andrew is a kind of interesting character. He's referred to as Simon Peter's brother, his little brother. Most people that, if they were in Andrew's shoes, might be tempted to think, you know, "Oh, wow, man, at last I'm out from underneath his shadow. You know, I found the Messiah. There's no way I'm going to tell my brother about this. This is my moment," right? But Jesus changed him. That's not what he did. He went and found his brother because he realized that his calling was to bring people, even his family. And we see that this stayed with Andrew. It was Andrew who, again, like I said, introduced Peter to Jesus. And as Peter, as he came to know the Lord, he would introduce so many people to the Lord. The Bible tells us in the book of Acts, he introduced 3,000 people to the Lord himself. I won't take the time to read that because we're growing short on time, but read Acts chapter 2, verse 36 through 41. 3,000 people came to the Lord because of his witness and his testimony. But again, it was Andrew who brought that little boy to Jesus, who had that lunch, the fish and the loaves, end up multiplying to feed the 5,000 people. How many people came to know the Lord as a result of the fact that Andrew brought this little lad to the to the Lord? And then there was a contingent of Greeks who came to Jerusalem saying, "We would see Jesus." And they said this to a couple of disciples. Of those disciples, one of them was Andrew. And Andrew brought them to the Master. It says in John 12, 20 through 22, "And now there was a certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." So we see the importance of knowing and understanding your calling. These men grew to know and understand their calling, and that was to bring people to Jesus. Amen? I want to talk a minute about Peter here because he's important here. I found it interesting that in the first century, Simon was a very popular male name for the Jewish people in the Roman Judea area. But I also found it kind of humorous in a way what Simon actually means. It means, in the English, flat-nosed. Flat-nosed. Can you imagine being named flat-nosed? That didn't make very much sense to me. But then when I realized that if you actually read the Hebrew name that was translated Simon, the Hebrew name is Shimeon. And Shimeon means to hear. Now that makes a little bit more sense. And I think about Peter. Peter was the kind of guy who would hear, but not necessarily do. You know? Kind of like us. Right? But when he meets Jesus, he has changed so radically that he's solid. He's on a firm foundation. And Jesus changes his name to Cephas, which means rock. The Greek translation is Petros. And of course, the English translation is Peter. Now, I know that the Catholic Church teaches that Peter is the rock upon whom the church is built. That is a misinterpretation of Scripture. When Jesus said, "Thou art the rock," he said, "You art Petros," which means small rock. "And upon this Petrus," meaning himself and the rest of the disciples, "I will build my church," upon their testimony. Again, I find it interesting that you have Peter here, who was called the apostle to the Jews, that God changed his name, gave him a different name. And then you have Paul, who was called the apostle to the Gentiles, that God changed his name as well. His name was Saul. And his name Saul means requested one. But God changed it to Paul, which means small or humble. And what we see in this, both of these men had to be humbled before the Lord before they could be used. Did you know that God has a new name for you and I? And you and I, sometimes we do have to be humbled as well. We have to have that willingness to step off the throne and say, "God, here it is, it's yours," and to set at his feet. But God has a new name for every believer, I believe. Revelation 2 and 17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Okay? This is plural, to churches. And it says to everyone who has an ear, if you check your head, side of your head, you probably have an ear. "To him who overcomes, I will give from the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." You see, God wants to give you a new name. We sing that chorus all the time. A new name written down in glory. We think about, do you like your name, what you were named? It's okay. I think in my mind, it's okay. But there's one name I really like. I like Liam. Liam Houston. Doesn't that sound good? If I was to change my name, I'd call myself that. But the point is I know that whatever God names me will be fit and it will be perfect because it will be what pleases Him. And it will be what He's called me to be. And it will be what God's called you to be as well. All I know is I want a name that will glorify Him. And I hope you feel the same way too. And you know, if you ever hear the voice of the Lord who says to you, what seek ye? What are you going to say? Well, I'm seeking to be rich. I'm seeking to have notoriety. I'm seeking to you know, you fill in the blank there. The right answer is you. Just you. You. Because nothing else is going to satisfy. Nothing else is going to do. Amen? Let's bow our heads.